tonight about brethren. What are you going to do with brethren? Whenever you pass a milestone in life, such as the passing of my sweet father-in-law, you kind of think about things like that, the ties that bind you together and the things that really make life most important. You know, when I think about the idea of turning it on would help. There are basically five relationships we have in religion. There is those brethren that I am in a special relationship with from everywhere of all time. I'm a brother to Paul and Peter and Mary and Lydia and everybody you talk about in the Bible. But I'm also brethren, in fellowship with brethren today who are alive. And I don't get to interact with them. They live in South Africa or the Czech Republic, or they may live in Argentina. But they're my brethren still, too. And occasionally, as I can contact them, maybe over the internet or something like that, we can interact. Then there are my brethren in the local church. These are the ones that I have more opportunities to have fellowship with, to work beside them, to share more of life together. Sometimes there may be brethren in other local churches in the area. Sometimes you live in a town where there are a lot of local churches. They live nearby, and I don't see them real often, but I do occasionally see them. If I go to Auburn or something like that, I might run into one of the brethren at university or somewhere like that. There are religious people in the community that I interact with, and I can join in with them in various things that are godly, and I can't extend them full fellowship, but I can do many things with them, and I should. Then there are various irreligious people, and it didn't last long. Then there are various irreligious people that I don't really have a lot to do with, but they're neighbors, good people, and we interact together from time to time. So this lesson really is going to focus on brethren who are in the local church, brethren who are in other local churches in the area that I can interact with from time to time. And by my brethren, I'm talking about those individuals with whom I work in the Lord's work. And I lend them encouragement, and I receive encouragement from them. And they really make life special. One of the passages that I think of, when I think about the relationship that brethren have one with another, it's just a little thing, but it's big in my mind. And when Stephen was stoned, it talked about the men who, with great mourning, took him and buried him. And I often think about what those men shared as they took the body of Stephen and they buried him. And they had this time together to share something that was certainly unpleasant, but bonded them together in a very special way. These are my brethren, not by direct choice in the church sometimes. It's not by direct choice. I didn't pick them. They didn't pick me. Both of us picked Jesus. And that makes us brethren. They follow Christ in varying degrees. Some of them are weak. Some of them are strong. But they are all my brethren. I need to recognize that. Many times I'm thrilled by my associations with my brethren. I can think of things that I've done with brethren that seemed like it was yesterday. And really, I'll never forget. Remember the psalmist says, and it is the heading of one of the songs we sang. I think it was the last one. Behold, how pleasant and how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. There's nothing better than that. So many brethren have been so good to me and my family, and we don't deserve how good that they have been and you have been. And I wanted to talk about these things for a few minutes tonight. Sometimes I suffer considerable disappointment with my brethren. I lie awake at nights. I'm praying and I'm worrying for them or for the church. Sometimes the problems seem to come in bunches, and only the Lord can sort it out. But whether they thrill me or keep me awake at night, I've come to some conclusions about my brethren that I want to share in this lesson. First of all, I'm not ashamed to acknowledge my brethren. You know, Paul worked with Christians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul worked with Christians that just make you want to pull your hair out. And you see, I have worked with some of those Christians too. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." King James says carnal men. I gave you milk, not drink. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Oh, it is disappointing when brethren act like worldly people. People who don't know God at all. People who are just going by their basic instincts. You know, there's a flesh and there's a spirit to us. And they war against one another. And when the fleshly side wins, I don't care if you're a Christian or not, it's not pretty. It's awful. It's shameful. Sometimes brethren do that. They'd had enough time, but they hadn't grown up like they should. You know, we would scold our children if they were 20 years old and acting like an 8-year-old, or if they were 12 years old and acting like a 3-year-old. We'd scold our children. We expect more of them. Paul says in the first chapter, "Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name." How upset is Paul? He said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you, so that you wouldn't put me up there." I don't know if you could use the word disgusted. You'd have to let Paul tell you exactly what word he felt at that moment, but it wasn't good. But I am amazed when I read 1 Corinthians at how patient Paul was with these brethren who should have known better, who knew better, should have done better. He calls them saints in verse 1, or rather verse 2. He calls them saints, and they, indeed they are. Paul wasn't ashamed to call them his brethren, even though they were not acting very godlike. And I believe I'll call my brethren brethren too, who do things they ought to know better than to do, and who keep coming back and they keep striving to live a godly life. Jesus, turn to the book of Revelation. Jesus talked to the seven churches of Asia. And you know, he threatened to remove the candlestick at Ephesus, but understand, he had not done so yet. And the truth of the matter is, it seems that the other churches continued to hold some measure of light and fellowship with God. Now, I know it's an individual basis, not a church basis. But the point is, those churches, and look at some of the things they were guilty of. Okay, the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds at first you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I believe that expression that they were going to lose their lampstand is the fact that they were no longer teaching enough truth to lead people to Christ. Not enough. They were not shedding enough light. And it would be a matter of fellowship. And I know that's, again, that's on an individual basis, not a congregational basis. You can't be saved because of the association with a congregation. You could be lost. But it's because you associate with a congregation that's not following the truth, and you join in with them in those activities that make them not a church of Christ, a church that belongs to Christ. They'd lost their first love. Verse 14, same chapter. "But I have a few things against you," he said this to the church at Pergamum, "because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Balaam thing is something we can understand. It would be like me trying to tell Frank how to make Bo sin and be withdrawn from by the local congregation. Now, how low is that? That's just about as low as you can get. These are brethren in the congregation that God still sees as providing an opportunity for Christians to be edified and to grow and to get to heaven. But they themselves certainly were not. And we could go on and on throughout the seven churches. Only two of those churches did Jesus not say something pretty bad about. These were still children of God. God was not ashamed to call them his children, and I shouldn't be ashamed to call them God's children either. I'm going to love my brethren. This is, of course, commanded. I'll tell you what, it takes a determined effort to love. Sometimes people, or to love people sometimes when they are unlovable. It certainly won't come naturally. If you are the kind of person who treats other people like they treat you, you know. You know, people always say, if you're nice to me, I will be nice to you. As if that's a noble thing. It's not noble. It's better than it could be. It's not the worst way to live. There's some people in prison that have adopted philosophies of life that are worse than that, I guess. But when brethren live that way, they've totally forgotten why they were cleansed from their sins. Why were you cleansed from your sins? So you can jump back in the mud? Back into sin? No. So you could make yourself more like Jesus. We should never stop striving. And I know that it might, in a sense, be impossible. I like what Bo said this morning. It isn't whether or not we make ourselves like Jesus in everything we do and say. It's the striving. It's the effort that we make. It is the desire in us. When my boys were, when Stephen was 5 or 6 years old, I would cut the grass. He had one of those little plastic lawnmowers that blow bubbles, and he would follow me around that yard taking every step I took. Now you'd say, Jeff, you got a boy there who wants to cut grass. Just give him the mower and let him cut grass. He was not ready to cut grass, understand. Now he was not accomplishing work, but just his desire moved his father. I know Nathan, my son, who, and I've always worked with old cars and things like that. He's got a love of that now and is a mechanic. And he was always with me when we were working on things. And pretty quickly, he got to where he could contribute. I wouldn't turn over the working of things around the house just to him. He wasn't ready for that. In the same way, the striving of the desire in me to strive to be like Christ is what endears us to God's heart. Now here's the deal. We say this often. You're not saved by the good deeds you do. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the blood of Christ. But let's be honest. God is going to justify by faith. Okay? If you're not faithful, and what that means, it's not that you live a perfect life. God knows he's accepted the fact, not that we can't, okay? Don't say, well, I'm human. I'm blaming God if I say that. I'm saying God made me human, and therefore if I sin because I'm human, it's really his fault. No, I don't have to sin. You know, God's accepted the fact that I'm going to choose to sin. And God's accepted the fact that sometimes I'm entrapped and fall into sin. You know, there's different ways to sin. Everybody doesn't have a malicious attitude when they've sinned. Okay? Some people do fall into sin. Now, I'm responsible for my sin, whether it is by accident or incident, by whether I intend to or not. My children used to always say when they made a mess, You know, I'd tell them to clean it up, but it was an accident. Okay, that's fine. I'm glad. Clean it up. You still have to clean it up. You got a problem. You got to make something right. If I damage something on your property, the moral thing to do is to make that right if I can. Okay, to apologize to you and to make that right. And that may include replacing or fixing or something, making it the way it was before I messed up. So God forgives those who are faithful to Him. I will strive to do all I can to be faithful to God. And it is that striving that endears us to God, and because of which He extends the blood of Jesus, which takes away my sins. But I'm going to love my brethren, even though they don't always act in a lovable way. We are commanded, Mark chapter 12, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The first one being to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But to love your brethren is greater than this kind of love. Okay? To love your neighbor as yourself. Here in John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're supposed to love our brethren like Jesus loved me and you. Jesus didn't just love us as He loves Himself. He loved us more than He loved Himself, because He died on the cross for us. He gave up His life so we get a chance to live forever with God in heaven. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There's a question. Would you die for your brethren? Maybe the honest answer with some of us would be, some brethren I would. The Bible says we need to be prepared to die for our brethren. We need to love them like Jesus loved us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Okay. No, that's later. I'm getting ahead in my outline. I'm going to appreciate my brethren. I'm going to appreciate their good qualities, and I'm going to magnify or try to increase their good qualities. You might say, "Well, Jeff, these brethren are so bad, they don't have any good qualities." Well, I somehow doubt that. You know, if you could draw a line on the board, we've probably seen this illustration before. That's the line of truth. You stay on that straight and narrow, as it's sometimes called. But that's somehow our walk of life. We kind of intersect the straight and narrow from time to time as we mess up and realize, repent of our sins and are forgiven. And if we're forgiven for our forays away from the straight and narrow, our sins are taken away, and that's what God sees. Okay. Most of us have seen an illustration like this. Let me add to this. This is what God sees after we're forgiven. But we don't get to see the act of forgiveness. We don't get to see a person's sins disappearing or being washed away by the blood of Jesus. We don't see that. And if we're not careful, what we see is conduct that is sometimes unbecoming of a Christian. And if we don't give the person the benefit of the doubt, this is what we see. We don't see the forgiveness, we just see the conduct. And we say, "What do you mean? That person is godly? Are you kidding me? Look at that. It's a mess." And you know what? It is. It is a mess. I have to give my brethren the benefit of the doubt. Okay, I don't know how often most of my brethren study their Bibles. I need to encourage them to study their Bibles. And if there's a particular problem I'm aware of, I can go talk to my brother, but I have to give him the benefit of the doubt. I've got to let him run his life and make these decisions. And you know, if he doesn't study his Bible quite as much as he should, maybe he still goes to God and seeks forgiveness, truly repenting and intending to do better. There's something we don't sometimes point out about forgiveness, about repentance. Someone says, "Well, you don't really repent if you don't do better." Well, that's true and sometimes not true. Sometimes we have and we've talked about these before, almost all of us have strengths and weaknesses. Those weaknesses in our flesh that sometimes get the better of us, we could call tendencies. Some people tend to run off at the mouth. Some people tend to be reserved, and they don't speak up when they should. Some people tend to be, you know, not use money wisely. Some people tend to be very stingy. So we all have our weaknesses, right? Those weaknesses sometimes are a part of our personality, the person that I am in the flesh. That lends me to temptations, and I give into those temptations. So if I have a tendency to have anger issues, I may fight that all my life. And I may win that fight and go to heaven when life is over, but it won't be because I reached a point in which I never get angry. Odds are, if I have a weakness like that, I'm going to have to battle that every day for the rest of my life. Okay? We look at a person when he says, you know, he got angry and came for the church, and maybe he said something publicly, and now he's made his confession, and everybody hugs his neck, and the next week he blows his top again. Now, I understand, if you truly repent and this means something to you, you are going to get better. Okay, it won't be over and over and over. And I understand there is a point to be made that if you don't grow, it's like Paul was talking to the Corinthians. If you're just like mere men, after a time you should have been mature, you need to be reprimanded, you need to be condemned, you need to repent. But we need to understand sometimes brethren are going to continue to wrestle with problems. And we've got to seek to be patient with them and love them. And I've got to look at this line and say, I certainly encourage this brother to repent. I certainly have talked to him in the past, and I'm going to have to give him the benefit of the doubt that he truly has gone to God, and that when we prayed together, he sincerely meant it, and that God really did take away his sins, and I've got to kind of give him the benefit of the doubt. Now, there are times when a person is living in sin. Okay, I've had people who are living in sin, it will look right at you and say, I've repented. But they're living in that maybe a marriage situation or a live-in arrangement. And they'll tell you, you know, but I've repented of that. But you're still living in it. Now, that's a different matter. I'm not saying that. But if a person is striving and wrestling with the normal temptations of life, you know, Paul said, all of us are tempted in like manner. Okay? And we're going to have to let God work in his heart, and we can encourage him. As long as he is agreeing to the fact that I need to control my temper, I'm wrong when I make an outburst, or when I speak crudely and ugly to someone, and when I lose my temper, that is wrong. That is ungodly conduct, and I'm trying to work with that. As long as he acknowledges that, then I need to give him the benefit of the doubt. And I think that's all part of loving brethren the way that I should. Colossians chapter 3 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. There's a great word study sometime. Do a study of this Greek word that is translated tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Beautiful passage. Here's 1 Peter 4. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And this is not saying that because I love someone, I can ignore the sin that's in their life. No. No, love would demand the opposite, that I go and try to rescue that person. But it does mean that it enables me to give him that benefit of the doubt that I was talking about earlier. He's making decisions that I think are unwise. He and I have talked about it. I know he has the same goals that I do to make it to heaven, to be like Jesus. we have a difference of opinion or difference of judgment. I think it's a terrible thing. I'm going to have to let him walk this path. And then I'm going to have to maybe let him help him put the pieces back together if it doesn't work out. But I love him, and I'm going to try my best to continue to be his brethren. So not only am I going to appreciate their good qualities and magnify them, I'm going to try to help him. This is where it gets kind of hard, because a lot of times when you make an effort, go out of the way to actually help someone to do something that you really don't agree with, that's kind of hard to do. I've mentioned before, years ago, there was a congregation. I wasn't a member there, but it was in the same town. They had this tree. I mean, it's amazing how certain things can be a church issue. But there was a tree out front, and the men in the business meeting decided to cut it down. It had been there since the church started, and I don't know why. I think they were making room for parking or something. It's a practical thing, but he didn't want to cut the tree down, and he argued passionately in the business meeting not to cut the tree down. But the men finally, the decision in the business meeting, decided to cut the tree down. And Saturday morning, when they were going to gather there with their chainsaws to cut the tree down, here he pulled up in his pickup truck and got the saw out. And one of the brethren said, Bob, I didn't really think you'd come. He said, well, this is the decision the church has made, and I'm a member of this congregation. He helped cut the tree down. Helping brethren when they're in this situation that we don't really understand why they're doing what they're doing. It might be pointing out dangers. It might be warning them or pleading with them. 2 Corinthians 11 says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. We need to have this attitude. It's almost an attitude of a parent who sees their child going astray, and maybe a worldly friend is leading that child astray, and it just breaks your heart. And you are jealous of the affection. It's amazing how a teenager can meet somebody at school or meet somebody, they take a job or something like that, and all of a sudden that person is more important than their mother and their father. And their advice, oh, it's spot on, but mom and dad don't know anything. I'll tell you what, that's tough for parents to deal with. And then when you have a brother in Christ who continues to listen to the world in some way, somebody or some philosophy, you're pleading with them. We have this bond together that you don't want to lose. Yes, you're concerned about his soul, but it's affecting you individually too because of this bond that you have in Christ together. You determined to help brethren, expecting a good response from people who care. I want to help people so that it will be good for them. I'm not going to enable someone in sin to further sin, okay? But if I see that it will do good, that I want to help them. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you so do toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you may increase more and more. There's never a point in which we can say, okay, I've loved you enough. Now, you can get to the point where you say, I've done all I know to do. But there's no end to love. There's no end to love. I don't know how many families in past generations, it's not so common today, although it's some, in which, they're fixing to have their sixth, seventh, eighth child or something like that. My great-grandparents had 12 girls. Till they finally had a boy. They didn't have any more kids after that. They continued the family name, I guess. I don't know what the philosophy was. You'd go over to that house and there'd be girls in the backyard and girls in the front yard, and it just girls everywhere. Your wife tells you that she's expecting it, and you think, how can we do this? How can we have another child? The truth of the matter is, there's no end to love unless you give it an end. You have the capacity in you to love as many people as you know. That's because love is a decision that you make. I have decided to love you, and that guides my conduct and my interaction with you, and I'm going to treat you in a way commensurate with that. So when I help people, now help might be limited to some degree. I can reach a point and we can say, I'm sorry, right now I can help no more, but that doesn't mean there's an end to help. Maybe next week, maybe next paycheck, maybe when I have more time tomorrow, or whatever the case is. I like this expression Paul makes in Philemon, verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now you remember Paul is writing to Philemon about this slave. Legally, and I guess you would say even morally, Philemon did not have to release Onesimus. This was strictly something that Philemon would make a decision to do. Now, Paul implies certain things here. He mentions the fact that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ. He's returned to you not just as he had been a slave to you, but now he's your brother. And there is a clear implication here that as far as Paul is concerned, the right thing to do is to free this man. Now, you may not be able, or whatever the case, of course, he's been without him for a long time so far. But Paul makes this statement because he knows Philemon's heart. And he's encouraging, saying, I know that you're going to obey God, and I really know that you're going to even do more than I say. I'm not going to have to command you to do this, to do the right thing. Now, I'll help brethren sometimes knowing that some people will disagree with me. Have you ever given somebody something? Money's a good illustration, although it could be many other things. So you give them money. They don't have any food. And you give them some money so they go buy some food. And this is brethren. So, I mean, it's not like you shouldn't have the worry that they're going to go buy alcohol or drugs or something like that. So you give brethren some money, and then they maybe use it for something that maybe it is falls into the realm of a necessity, but it's not as necessary as food. And now all of a sudden they're without food again. And you just kind of shake your hands. Why in the world they do that? Sometimes brethren are going to disappoint us. Some are weak and they'll fall back into sin, as we've talked about. But I have to have it in my mind that unless I believe it is a sin, I need to help my brethren. I need to love them. I need to acknowledge their good qualities, and I need to magnify them, and I need to help them. And I'm going to say in closing, I truly believe that my brethren are some of the finest people on the face of the earth. I know that there are a lot of churches in the land that teach a lot of truth. They may not be churches that belong to the Lord. They may not be churches that follow the pattern that the New Testament gives, but they do teach a lot of truth. And they have a lot of good people in them. And I don't make this statement to compare churches here. I know my brethren that serve the Lord to their utmost, who I believe would do anything for you in a heartbeat. There was a nurse one time in a Bible class that I was teaching, and I don't remember exactly the topic, but we were talking about the church and the kind of institution that Jesus wanted to establish in the church. And she made the statement, reminded everybody, that she was a nurse. And she said, you know, when people come to the hospital, they come because they're sick. They don't come because they're well and they're really good-looking people and so talented and they're able to do all these things. They come because they're sick. Often, they have a terrible attitude. She said, I work with them as nurses, and I try to make that attitude a little bit better, because I know that if your attitude stinks, then it's going to make your health that much worse. Often, I can't help their attitude. All I can do is bandage their wounds and give them pills. And she said, you know, they either die or get better. That's pretty much what you do in the hospital. And she said, the church is like that. She said, I believe the church is a place where people who are sick come. They don't come because they have it all together. I tell you what, if somebody comes to the church because they've got their act together, and because, well, you know, they're so talented and they could really use the talents that God has given them in this fashion, if that's their attitude as they come to the church, then they need to be humbled. I pray that the Lord will bring that about, because we sometimes don't have the wisdom to do that correctly. But they're going to need to be humbled. All of us come because we're sick in sin. All of us. Doesn't matter how much talent we have. Doesn't matter how many voids of talent we can fill in the church. You know, I can do all these different things. They don't have anybody to do that. So they're just all excited to have me there. Pat me on the back. Talk about I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. The church is a place where those who stay get better. Now, I know that some people come for a while and they struggle and sometimes they fall away completely and you don't see them anymore. I don't know if this county is like most of the counties I've been in. The word has gone forth for years. I'm mostly preached in the South. The word has gone forth for years. If every person who was a Christian, a baptized person, who'd been baptized into the body of Christ, were to come to church, the building wouldn't hold them. That may be true here too. I don't know. But those who stay, those who don't quit, those who keep fighting, generally get better. Now, God will be the judge. I'm not to be the judge. I'm to give them the benefit of the doubt. But as brethren, I want to acknowledge them. I want to love them, to appreciate their good qualities and magnify them. I want to help them. And I want to believe in my heart that they're the finest group of people that I know in the world. I hear comments in most of the towns. It's a little different here because, you know, brethren don't live in this neighborhood, and this town's a little bit bigger. I've preached in some real small towns where if you go door knocking, you know, they'd say, you know, what church are you with? And then I'd tell them, I know some of your members. They tell me all kind of good things, things that just make my day. I've been cussed out of somebody's door, but at the same time, I've heard some wonderful things that just made me feel great. I had a fellow one time I was working with in Chiefland, Florida, and he was trying to get the denomination he was a part of to start meeting on Sunday nights. Okay? They were meeting for like an hour Sunday morning, not Wednesday night. And he used the Lord's people. Now, they're not perfect people, let me tell you, by a long shot. But he used the Lord's people in a way I'd never thought of. You know, when I go to church to worship with my brethren, I park outside and I come inside and I see who's there, and sometimes I think about who's not there. Okay, I'm just a confession there. Try not to think ill of anybody. Want to remember to call and encourage. Yes, that's all that's good. He said this to the group, to the denomination he was trying to get to meet. He said, sometimes they got a group meeting. He said, sometimes, well, no, which you ought, and the preacher wouldn't even be there. He's trying to encourage them. He said, you know those brethren at the Church of Christ? He says, you drive by that church building on Sunday morning, you count the cars. He said, you go back Sunday night, and you go back Wednesday night, there won't be 10 cars difference. Now, this was a congregation of 140 people. It kind of struck me because the fact of the matter is it was true. Even though I knew that the number of people in those cars greatly diminished. And the attendance on Sunday night and Wednesday night sometimes was 2/3 or a half what it was on Sunday morning. And I'd shake my head, that's terrible. But it kind of made me think about the light that a church shines in the community. It seemed differently sometimes. And it should seem... We should strive to give brethren every credit that we can. We're not given the right to broaden the rules that God has set. But we also are not given the right to sit in judgment over the rules God has set. And I'm not saying that we should extend fellowship and sweep sin under the rug. To someone that's not living right and sweep sin under the rug. I'm not saying that at all. But in giving brethren the benefit of the doubt, we truly need to have the idea that brethren are striving and struggling, and as long as they keep on going, then I'm going to keep walking with them, beside them, and encouraging them. And so I certainly wouldn't deny that there are weaknesses in the church and weaknesses in this congregation, people that we need to encourage. There's a lot of room for improvement in every church. I talk about to brethren about our attendance and how it drops off, and I'm speaking to the ones that know all about it on Sunday night. As I talk to brethren in other places, I find that this is a culture issue. It is happening everywhere. And we are seeing a change. I don't necessarily mean that that is reason for us to hang our heads. There's the blood of Christ is still available. God's grace is still wonderful. And the joy we find in our walk as a Christian should overshadow things like that. But we need to be aware of it. Pick up the phone. Drop a note in the mail. Send a text. Send an email. Encourage brethren to be there every time the doors are open. Jesus has made us part of His bride. That is just something that I can't fathom. He has chosen us collectively to marry Him and be with Him forevermore. You know, when a boy asks a girl to marry him, I think about those guys that do it at the football field, you know, or in some public venue. And then you're just waiting to see what the girl's going to say. Is she going to shoot him down, or is she going to say yes? And some people have argued, well, she has to say yes. Well, no, she doesn't. I've seen some that didn't. God has put His gospel forth, asking us to be part of His bride. He knows that it's a lot to ask. It's a big ask. But He's promised to give us the strength to do it. Bo talked this morning about worthiness and how God helps us be worthy. Not by our own works, but by the strength that God gives us, by the forgiveness that He continuously puts us back on our feet. And so He asks us to love our brethren, to acknowledge them, to seek their good qualities, to help them, to be their brethren because they are ours. I hope these are things that as you think about, you can count your blessings and you count them to be blessings, to be part of this congregation. I don't know what your feelings are on church sizes and things like that. There are blessings to large congregations. There are blessings to small congregations. Most important, there's a blessing to being a Christian, to be in the church. And there'll be things that we can do in the church differently in a large congregation versus a small congregation, but there are always things for us to do. So let's be about the business of our Lord, and let's strive hand in hand, arm in arm, to walk forward, letting our light shine in this community, in our neighborhood, at our work. And let's see how the message of Christ can work in this area. That's what being a member of a church is, to join and pool our labors together for the cause of Christ. Let's get our song books out. Is it 302? Blessed be the tie. A lot of good things are talked about in this song. The fact that our hearts are bound together in Christian love, fellowship of kindred spirits, people who think alike. As we sing these songs, I want you to think about how blessed we are to be together, to be a part of this congregation. And if there's any way that we can help you in your life, whether to be pray for you or if you've sinned in some way and desire your life to be made right again, we would like to stand beside you and help you do that according to God's word. Let's stand and sing.